Father, we come to Thee. We thank You for the opportunity that we have to gather ourselves together as believers in Thy house. Pray that You'd help us now as we look into Your Word. Help us to see the truths that are here, and Father, see them applied to our lives, so that we, as Your children in this age in which we live, can shine forth the Lord Jesus Christ brightly through our lives, that we may be found pleasing in Thy sight. Bless this time that we have together now, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We got through looking at our tongues. And unfortunately, I would say, keep those steel-toed shoes around, because James keeps coming after us. And so he may be stepping on our toes some more as we look at chapter 4. We move into our next major point, the reactions of living faith to worldliness. That's chapter 4 and chapter 5 through verse 12. And so again, we continue with that living faith. Practical Christianity is another name sometimes as we look at the book of James, showing us our practical living, which it is very practical. I mean, he's talking about our tongue. Well, we all know how that works. And we move on here to looking at our living faith to worldliness, and we see the reaction, point A, of living faith to selfish strife. Verses 1 through 12 here of chapter 4, and we see the condition manifesting worldliness, verses 1 through 6. If somebody has that and you're there, if you'd like to read verses 1 through 6 of James chapter 4.
Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Think that scripture says, in vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, as we get into this section, the condition manifesting worldliness, James, again, he doesn't blunt his blows as he brings up these issues that are commonplace, not only in his day, but they're commonplace in our day, because we're all humans. We all have still that old sinful nature as believers. Yes, we have that new life in Christ, but we still have that old sinful human nature that tags along with us, that we wish we could get rid of. But we can't. It's with us. And we have to, in essence, learn how to deal with it. And that's what James has ultimately been showing us in this epistle, and what Paul does a lot in his epistles, is, yes, how to live in the light of the world, but also, more importantly, how to live with that old man that just tags along with us, and how to deal with him. And we find that it is through a spirit-controlled life. And James here touches on this description of worldliness, the description of the condition, verses 1 through 3. He knows, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? He asks them some questions. He's going to give them the answers. But he notes that, you know, you have wars and fightings. The underlying word for war here, we get our English word polemics from it. It does speak of a war, a dispute, strife, or quarrel. So a kind of a broader understanding. Fightings, a little more precise. We might think of it, if we're thinking of a war, World War II, the Korean War, that covers the whole thing, whereas fightings tends to put it in that same vein, at a specific battle. The Battle of the Bulge in World War II. Is it part of World War II? Yes, but it's just a small portion of it. And the fighting speaks a little more precise, if you will, a fight or combat of persons at variance, their disputants, their strife, there's contention. So he speaks of these wars and fightings among you, amongst the Christians. Because again, we're talking with those Jewish believers that are scattered. He's asking them the question, why are these wars? Why are there these outward battles amongst believers? And he notes in the second question, which kind of answers the first, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? It comes from that, and the word for lust, and I think Delbert read pleasure there, we get our word hedonism from the underlying Greek word, hedone, which speaks of pleasure. Now, in our today's English language, is hedonism a good word, a bad word, ambivalent, in between? Hedon, not heathen, hedon, hedonism. Yes, I realize we don't use it that much. In our English language, hedonism is usually has a poor connotation to it. We've attached it to it. When we think of hedonism, that's somebody that's just seeking pleasure for pleasure's sake. There's whatever that pleasure may be. They're following their lust. And that's how James uses it. In our New Testament, the Christian writers use this word in its negative sense. Within the Greek language, prior to the New Testament, hedonism or hedone was ambivalent. It wasn't good, it wasn't bad. It was based on how it's being used. So the context would help us. Because of Greek philosophy and the like, there could be bad hedonism, but there could also be good hedonism, because ultimately it speaks of pleasure. Now, as believers, is it okay to have pleasure? Sure it is. There's nothing wrong with that word. Can we have the wrong pleasure? Yes, we can have the wrong pleasure. We can have the right pleasure. So again, our word pleasure, the context helps us understand. Are we talking about it in a good way, or are we talking about it in a bad way? And again, James is speaking on this, and I think, at least for the King James, by bringing out the word lust, helps us understand. He's using that word, and the English translators understood that, in a negative way. It's never used in a positive way. Because do we not have pleasure in our God? We do. He gives us great pleasure, and I trust that he does you. But he's not using that word in this sense. He's using it in a poor sense. And so I want to bring up some things here. Again, some quotes. I have a lot of them from Hebert, where we got the outline. He speaks well on this. But as he notes this verse 1, he says, the questions exposing the source, he says, fully aware that all their conflicts are only symptomatic of something deeper, James goes right to the heart of their trouble. They are challenged to identify the true source of their fights and quarrels. The plurals indicate that the reference is not an isolated occurrence in their midst, but a chronic condition. The second question challenges the readers to acknowledge the correctness of the diagnosis James is making. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? The negative not only calls for an affirmative answer, but like a finger, points to the true source. The unpleasant fact is that their turbulence comes from or out of their desires that battle within you. It derives not from a noble fight for the truth, nor an evil environment beyond their control, but from their own self-seeking desires. And when we stop to think about it, isn't that where most of our fightings and wars come from when we're dealing with somebody else? It has often come from our own war with our own old nature. It has risen up. It has gotten the supremacy, if you will, within our life, and we're struggling with that. And that struggle within tends to work itself out. And we often will then take it out on somebody else, using our tongue that he addressed back in chapter 3. And all of a sudden, now we have a war, not only on the inside, but it's now on the outside. And we have said words that we ought not to have done, and we've caused strife, we're causing divisions, we're causing issues. And James is addressing that, bringing us back again, truly, yes, to the heart of the matter. It's on the inside. And that's where it's addressed ultimately. God deals with our heart, with us, the real us on the inside. And when that is brought into submission to God, the outward starts to be a whole lot better. Because now things that we say and do are driven by Christ, not by our old sinful nature. And so James brings this up and, you know, notes that, you know, it's you have this outward fighting because of the inward problems. You've allowed your desires to be selfish, self-seeking, instead of godly. He moves on in verse 2. He says, "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." He moves us forward with this understanding that we have the outcome of the condition. We have this struggle. You're not getting ultimately the things that you thought you could get from this. It's because you're going to the wrong source to get truly fulfillment. You are struggling. You ask not. You have not because you ask not. You've struggled with this. You have your problems. You've got issues going on. And they have hurt you. As, again, we note here, lust. Again, in our New Testament, it's always in a negative connotation. The term from which we derive our English term hedonism denotes the enjoyment derived from the fulfillment of one's desires, or, as here, the cravings for the pleasure itself. The Greek term is rare in the New Testament, always with a bad connotation, being one of the many forces which belong to the world of unsanctified carnality, which strive against the Word of God and His Spirit. The cause of their widespread bellicosity lay in their strong desires to please themselves, the yearnings of self-love. And when we understand that about ourselves, again, that's half the battle. When we understand what's going on the inside. You know, there may be a point in time in our lives early on when we didn't understand it. I mean, we could be a teenager, we could be a 20-something, and we get these frustrations and we don't understand, and we have a hard time struggling with it until we understand where it's coming from. It is the old nature, the old man, as Paul will refer to him. And it wants attention. Before we were saved, it had our attention because it was us. And when we trusted Christ as our Savior and that new man came in, the new life in Christ, all of a sudden he's pushed out of the way some, but we can't get rid of him. He's still there. And he doesn't like that. He wants to be back on the throne. And so, yes, we have a lifelong struggle between these two, the old man and the new man. And I believe that's why when we read through the scriptures, we find these verses, we find these passages to help us understand this. So it's much like dealing with a lost person. The first thing you need to help them understand is that they are lost. They're a sinner. Once you get them there, at least if they can understand that, yes, I am lost. Much like any hiker stuck out in the woods, until they realize they're lost, they're in serious danger. Because if they don't think they're lost, and they're wandering around hoping to get out, they tend to find themselves deeper, 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 deeper. And usually, search and rescue will find the body later. But when you understand that you're lost, as we heard often up in the Northwest, you find yourself lost, stop. Don't go walking about. If you can, stay where you are till somebody comes and gets you. You'll most likely be found that way as opposed to wandering around trying to find your way out if you don't know how to get out. But in reaching the lost, if we can get them to understand that, yes, they are sinners, lost before God, they have a better chance, if you will, a better understanding of how they can be found. That Christ is the solution to their sin problem. But if we never get them to that lost point, if they never understand that they're lost, from their perspective, is there any reason to be found in Christ? No. Why do I need salvation? I'm okay. Why do I need Christ? I'm okay. No, we're not okay. We're sinners condemned to an eternity in hell. Amen. And when we understand that, it does make it easier than to have faith in Christ. But if we're self-reliant, I don't need him. I'm fine. I'll make it. And the same mindset just transfers over into our Christian living because, again, we still have that old man. And until we understand that we have these kinds of struggles and they're the inside, and we are going to have them, when we understand that, then we find that it's easier to have the solution. Christ. He not only saves me, but he keeps me. He didn't just save me and let me alone. He saved me. He took residence up in me to help me in this new life that he just gave me. So that we can win over that old man. And so James is bringing us to this here. You have all these problems because you're not looking in the right place for the source of putting it under. You've focused on your old man. You have focused on it, and it has been causing you problems. And ye have not because ye ask not. You've not gone to the right place. And so he moves us then to the reasons for this condition here. Is because we've been going, the approach has been self-centered. It's all about me. I'm having these issues, yes. Their approach is self-centered and worldly. Instead of wrestling with God in prayer, they wrangle bitterly with men. Because those problems on the inside come out. And so the struggle goes from within to the struggle now is with other people. And we've missed it because we're trying to fix the problem ourselves instead of going to God in prayer.
Can you repeat that wrestling?
Let's see. Their approach is self-centered and worldly. Instead of wrestling with God in prayer, they wrangle bitterly with men. Yes.
This one kind of punches me in the face because I feel like I'm an absolute product of this.
We all are.
Mm-hmm. And I know I have a handful of people I care about, and I wish they were my friends, but I'm not friends because I gave my life to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
What's the best way to really direct them if you see them lost, but they don't realize it? How do you help them realize that they're lost to bring them over to, you know, the good side? I don't know how to, my two brothers.
Right. Mm-hmm. One, your life.
Amen. Yeah.
Because we can give Bible verses to people all day long. Yeah. I mean, if something is a situation in their life, God may give you a Bible verse that you've read and say, hey, this addresses that. And you give that to them, which is good. But if our life doesn't reflect that scripture that we've given, they're going to have a hard time accepting it. And so, yes, our walk needs to match our talk. Now, I realize, I mean, James is talking about ultimately that very thing. And as long as we're honest with ourselves, is that a struggle? Yes, it is. For all of us. Nobody is excluded from that, pastor included. We do struggle with it, but that doesn't mean that we give up in trying to give the gospel to somebody else, to give them good words, good thoughts, to help point them to the right place. But again, it is using the Word of God. I mean, ultimately, that's faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what's going to change them. And so I encourage you, as you see things going on in their life, this may be a passage to give to them, for that matter. The whole section here that we'll get to. But point them to the Word of God always. Because our powers of persuasion may be great for some things, but it's not for trying to convince someone of their lostness. You know, you want to see them lost. Most people in their approach with the gospel, show them the Ten Commandments. How are you doing with just these 10? There are 603 more in the Old Testament for the Jews, but just those 10. How are you doing? Well, as James will remind us, if we've sinned in one point, we're guilty of all. And that can be a place where they start to understand, yeah, I'm lost. I've broken God's commands. Not just once, not just twice, but repeatedly. And so as I say, it helps to point them, to show them that they are lost and for them to acknowledge it. Now, they're going to struggle with that, just like I'm sure many of the rest of us did when confronted with it. But until they see their lostness, it's going to be kind of hard to show them the salvation that's found in Christ. Because they think they're okay. And so I would encourage that thought, is to bring these passages up to mind. And if you think of something in their lives that they've done that you know has broken one of the Ten Commandments, it's easy then. Show them the Ten Commandments. Hey, brother, I know you broke this one. We did it together, maybe. I don't know. And then give them your testimony. You know, yes, I broke this, but God's forgiven me because I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he's cleansed me. And so put those two together, the Word of God and our testimony, living a reflection of what God did for us, is a powerful picture to those that we're dealing with. Brother Post.
Someone said our talk talks and our walk walks, but our walk talks louder than our talk talks.
Yeah. Yes. It's a hard... I've known some that can say it real quick and get it right. I tend to be challenged more by trying to get that through there quickly. But yes, our walk talks and our talk talks. And sometimes our walk talks louder than our talk talks. And indeed, that I mean, it's we chuckle with that, but there's truth there. And so James is addressing these things. And so he says, you know, you ask amiss. He continues, he said, you've been directing it in the wrong place to try to find solutions, and it's just made things worse. And yet ye have not, because ye ask not. He moves on to verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. He continues, they are accused of praying for sinful things, but their basic purpose in making their requests is to further their personal pleasures. It is possible to ask for good things for a bad reason. To use what is requested from God in accordance with ungodly principles is a complete perversion of the relationship to God. Their worldly, self-centered desires have invaded their prayer life and perverted their relation to God. And so again, he hits the nail on the head, he drives it home. You ask, but you're not receiving it because you're asking for the wrong reasons. You're wanting to consume it upon that self-centered stuff on the inside. And he says, and God's not doing it. He's not going to answer our prayers for things that we're going to consume with that old sinful man. It's not going to happen. And they're struggling with that. I mean... How many of us have struggled with that? I mean, don't raise your hand, but I dare say we all would say yes. There's been times that I have been praying for things that ultimately God helped me understand. I was praying for it for the wrong reason. Because it was my own selfish, sinful desires. And thankfully, we come to a point of understanding that, and we thank God for not granting that prayer request. Before I met my wife, I was engaged. We had issues, and I struggled with those issues. And I was praying to God to fix those issues. And he wasn't. And thankfully, the engagement broke off. And I understood that. And I'm thankful that God didn't keep us going. Because either we would have been married and divorced, or worse, I would have never gone into the ministry. But that's ultimately where the struggle was. The ministry. God called me into the ministry. Amen. And I had a fiance and in-laws perspective who weren't thrilled about that for their daughter. And so either we would have gone into the ministry and had great problems, possibly a divorce, which would have put me out of the ministry, or I would have never gone. And then I would have been out of the Lord's will. So he didn't answer my prayer, thankfully. I rejoice in that. And then God brought along Lynn, for which I greatly rejoice. So we have those things, and we need to be watchful of that. What is our reasons behind praying to God for, again, even good things? What is, in essence, what is the ultimate use of that good thing? Are we trying to consume it upon our lust to self-satisfy us in that old man? Or is it being used for God? Now, he's going to hit us hard in verse 4. Because he's, again, bringing it to the heart of the matter. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. You unfaithful. James is pulling from his Jewish roots. Did not God speak to the Israelites through the prophets and tell them, you are unfaithful to me, God? Why? Because of idolatry. They were following another God. You are married, Israel, to God. And Hosea is a beautiful picture of this. Because God encourages Hosea to find a woman of ill repute. For a visual picture, Israel, this is you. You've been espoused to me, your God. And we have this, putting it in that marriage bond, that picture, we are together as one. But you've turned from me and you've gone looking for another lover, to use some other terms that Jeremiah and others use. You've gone after these other fake gods, which are not gods. And so you have been unfaithful. You've been an adulterer. And God uses those terms to the Israelites to get their attention, and rightfully so. Sadly, they didn't at times, and other times they did, and they came back. But James uses those same words here because ultimately it's the same issue. Oh, we may not have an idol in the corner at the house that we bow down to, but if we're trying to consume it on our own lust, who's the God? Our own self-pleasure, ourselves, the worldliness, the pull from the world that wants these kinds of things. I mean, is the world focused on pleasure? It is. Go for the gusto, go for it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Live life to the fullest. Have no regrets. I mean, hedonism, that is a word that some do use. That's our society today, folks. Man, if it feels good, do it. I mean, you don't hear that much anymore because it doesn't need to be said anymore. I mean, for those of us that are older, yes, that was a term that we heard often. Because the powers that be were trying to make that to be part of you. And so now we don't need to say it because it's the fabric of society. If it feels good, do it. Well, no. If it honors God,
amen.
Do it.
That's right.
That will feel good. Because we'll have the blessings of God on us. But he hits them home by using these words and drawing us to this understanding. I mean, again, helping us understand it. Yes, it's in us. But he brings us now to show us that there's an outside force that pushes on the us. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? It's at odds. It's an enemy. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And so he brings us in, helps us to understand that this rebuke here is because of the adulterous character of worldliness that influences that old nature. And so, yes, he brings it home. It's ultimately us. We can't turn around and say, as the old comedian would say, the devil made me do it, and pass the buck. The devil does influence, the world influences, but ultimately we're the one that makes the decision. I mean, we can place blame there all we want, but the blame certainly starts here with us. We didn't have to follow suit. Yes, I know that there are pressures there. And so he draws us this picture here. And so we have this question of rebuke. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That friendship is not good concerning our God. You have the wrong friendship. And that word friendship, it's used here, that's it. It speaks of a friend, affection. And so he lays this out. And so this friendship thus denotes an attitude that is marked by kindly regard and affection. With the world marks the world as the object of this affection. Although the expression may involve a mutual relationship of affection, here the meaning is clearly that those being rebuked are entertaining a feeling of friendliness and affection for the world. The world here does not refer to the material creation, but rather to the mass of unredeemed humanity as an egocentric world system that is hostile to God. It is a mighty flood of thoughts, feelings, principles of actions, conventional prejudices, dislikes, attachments, which have been gathering around life for ages, impregnating it, impelling it, molding it, degrading it. Its central aim is self-enjoyment and I can say it right in my head, and then when it comes time to speak it out, it's like, self-aggrandizement, for lack of a better, trying to get that pronouncement, to make it greater and better, in disregard or in open hostility toward God. To cultivate the world's friendship implies conformity to its principles and aims. To be controlled by the spirit of worldliness is wholly incompatible with loyalty to God. It makes them guilty of spiritual adultery. Have they not realized that such an attitude on their part is hatred toward God? Hatred, or enemy, denotes an attitude of personal hostility, the opposite of friendship. The enmity is not on God's side, but on that of a man who makes himself a friend of the world. The definite article with God points to the God whom Christians openly acknowledge and to whom they have pledged their total allegiance. They cannot embrace both God and the world. As objects of fellowship and love, they are mutually exclusive. In yielding to the spirit of the world, they are in fact taking up a position of opposition to God. As Christ would tell us in the Gospels, ye cannot serve God and mammon. And James is hitting us there with this truth. Worldliness, the attraction of the world, is it strong? Sure it is. Because we see it. I mean, we're living in the world. I would encourage us, read John 17, God's Christ's high priestly prayer. That's the Lord's prayer, truly. Read what he says about us. Yes, he's praying for his disciples specifically, but he broadens it and he includes us. All those who will come to know him through the testimony of these men, the rest of believers throughout the rest of the ages, I'm praying for you. And read of our relationship that it ought to be concerning the world. We're in it, but as a believer, we're not of it. He hasn't removed us from the world system in one sense. And yet he has removed us from the world in another sense. Because we're a child of his now. We've been adopted, put into a new family.
Amen.
We no longer have to answer to that. We answer to God. And when we make him our focus, that power, that influence weakens. Because now it's Christ and Christ alone. He saved me, yes. He keeps me. He sustains me. He's here with me. He's guiding and directing me. And we bring our allegiance back to giving us this picture of adultery and love, brings us back to the one we're married to. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be faithful to him. Just as we are faithful to our spouse. And so he drives this home with us. And notes God's perspective concerning what we have going on in our lives. Because too often, do we not like to try to sugarcoat some of our problems? Oh, this isn't so bad. I mean, it's not like, and we fill in the blank, and we may think of somebody that's in that, oh, it's not like that, that's bad. But no, what's happening with me, this struggle, this little unfaithfulness, it's fine. No, it's not. We need to see it as God sees it. When we read of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that word confess speaks of seeing it as God sees it. It's a sin against him. It's wrong. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I say this as we face this struggle, and our fastest 45 minutes is coming to a close. God, and I realize we don't always use those universals in English because they're not necessarily universals. But in this case, it is. God always forgives us and takes us back when we confess our sins and seek his forgiveness. He will always take his children back because he promised. We're his. We can't change that. Much like our own children. Can that relationship be broken? My daughters are still my daughters. They will always be my daughters. Now, my fellowship with them could be broken. And we don't speak. But the relationship is there. And nothing can break that. Our relationship with God is in Christ. That cannot be broken. We may strain our fellowship with God. But the relationship is always there. And God will bring us back. He will forgive us. And so James is touching on this with that understanding of come back. Stop the unfaithfulness, come back, draw your focus as we have been putting this year. It's not on purpose, but I find how interesting it is following Jesus Christ. Follow the Lord. We come back to that theme that we have. When He's our focus, we find our lives much better. But when we allow the world to enter, that's when turmoil comes in. And so he addresses that. We'll pick up the rest of this as we continue. I was hoping to get a little bit further, but we didn't. And so we'll pick this up, yes, next week, and continue as we work through the book of James. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. And Father, at times, yes, you do step on our toes, and you hit us hard with thy truth because we need it. And Father, I pray that as we seek to live for you, may we not gently pass over this if we are walking in a right relationship with you. Father, I rejoice in that and praise you for it. But may we realize that we still are susceptible to the influence of the world to draw our affections away from you. And so may we stay on guard, as we will see here in a little bit further down the way, of how to stay in harmony with you, in peace and joy and love with you. Because the pressures of the world are there every day, day in and day out. It is unrelenting. But Father, as you are our focus, it certainly gives us strength to not be swayed by the world. And I pray that you'd help us in that regard. Help us to be that light to a world around us, pointing out the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is our strength. He is our life. May we live accordingly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.